Thank you, Seth, and good morning. It's good to be back in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 10 this morning, so follow along as I read. We are in the trumpet judgments. You remember there are three series of judgments, the seal judgments, then the trumpet judgments, and then the third will be the bowl judgments, but we're at the end of the trumpet judgments. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. And the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. That word preached is actually the word evangelize. So I'll say something about that when we come to it. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and may he bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we do pray that you will bless this reading of your word. You promise a blessing to all who read it, and that promise is given twice in this book, which makes it unique in that way, that this is a book that has a promise of the reading for the person who does so, sits in the audience to hear it read, or a person who reads it, him or herself. There's a great blessing, and I pray that blessing will be ours this morning as we consider this great text of Scripture, this interlude, as it were, in the book, and what it means and the significance of it for us. It's very practical. It all is. May we see that, and may we be encouraged by the things that we've read and what we'll study. Build us up in the faith, Lord. What a privilege to have a book that unfolds the future for us and gives us the confidence that we should have in your sovereignty, which is absolute, and your goodness, which is complete and forever. So, Lord, bless us and encourage us through our time of study together. Build us up in the faith. Make us more and more like Christ. That is to be our goal and our hope, and it's a certain hope that will take place as we study your word. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. That's what our Lord prayed, and we have that assurance that by the word of God we'll become more and more the people we should be, with wisdom and grace. So, Lord, we pray for our spiritual condition this morning. I pray for our material and physical condition as well. I pray that you would bless all of us with health and activity. Those who are not experiencing it at this time, or those that are undergoing difficulties, we pray for them. We pray that you give them encouragement. We have encouragement for that out of this passage, and pray that you would give encouragement to those who need it and give them healing and health. Lord, bless us now as we sing our next hymn, and bless our time and the meeting that follows with the Lord's Supper, and then our fellowship that we'll have together with a meal. Bless our time now, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 6, verse 10, you'll remember, the souls of the martyrs under the altar in heaven ask the question, how long, O Lord? How long until they are vindicated? How long until there is justice on the earth? It's a question that David asked in Psalm 6, verse 8, O Lord, how long? He was suffering much, mainly a trial of humiliation due to his sin. He had repented, but still the trial continued and it was about to break him. It was a prayer for mercy more than justice, but it is a prayer that the saints have prayed down through the ages regarding life's trials. Calvin made those words his constant prayer. He suffered much physically, but also emotionally and spiritually. He experienced betrayal from trusted friends, slander and threats from enemies at home and abroad, and all kinds of ailments, gallstones, kidney stones, fevers, arthritis, are just a few of the physical problems that he had. Often he had to be carried to the pulpit. He once confided to a friend that his life was a constant death struggle. So his constant prayer was, as he prayed in Latin, Psalm 6, verse 3, O Lord, how long? That's the prayer of so many suffering saints and has been down through the ages, from David to Calvin to many of you today. How long, O Lord? When will trials end and peace prevail? Revelation 10 gives the answer to that prayer. It's a chapter for those who long to see God's will done on earth, who long to see the coming of His kingdom, when it will bring, and He will bring, both justice and relief. When will that happen? Well, the answer is given in verse 6 of our text. There will be delay no longer. The end of trials and beginning of glory will certainly come, and without delay. Chapter 10 gives comfort to suffering saints on the earth. It is actually a pause or intermission in the action for encouragement before the seventh and last trumpet. It was the same back in chapter 7. It was an intermission that revealed the great work of salvation that will occur at that time, during that period of tribulation. That pause in the action occurred before the seventh seal. Here, six trumpets have been blown. Chapters 8 and 9 describe stars falling from the sky, stinging locusts coming out of the pit, and fire-breathing horses charging over the earth. Just when we expect the next calamity to come, John sees something very different. Not a demon up from the abyss, but an angel from heaven coming down. And that means that John is now viewing things from the earth. Since chapters 4 and 5, he had been in heaven. He had this panoramic view of events that were taking place on the earth. But now he is down in the center of things, on the earth, in all of the action. There he sees his angel. He calls it strong. It is glorious. It is clothed in a cloud. Its head wears a rainbow. His face shines like the sun. And his feet are like pillars of fire. His appearance is very similar to the description of Christ that's given in the vision in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. So some commentators have identified this angel as Christ. But that cannot be, I don't think, for two reasons. First, Christ is never called an angel in the book of Revelation. And secondly, John describes this as another angel, meaning another of the same kind. This is not a unique angel. Christ is unique. According to John 3:16, he is God's only begotten Son, meaning God's one and only Son, a Son of no other kind, of a unique kind. So we might ask, who is this angel that is referred to here? He's like others. We know that, but he is also something quite different. This is an enormous angel who, according to verse 2, stands with his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. It is colossal, and it is a glorious angel whose appearance is very informative. The rainbow on his head recalls the emerald rainbow around the throne of God that is revealed in chapter 4. It gives a sense of majesty here. Even more than that, though, it suggests peace. The bow in the sky is the sign of God's covenant with Noah after the flood and the promise that he would never again destroy the earth with water. So the angel wearing the rainbow and straddling earth and sea as he does signals that God is not done. His plan for the world is a plan of peace and glory. His mission of planting his feet on the earth reminds me of the American Marines on Iwo Jima during World War II when they planted the flag on top of Mount Suribachi. They laid claim to that mountain and that island for the government while the war was going on. And that's what the angel is doing here by standing on land and sea. His action is a statement that while the world is presently occupied by an enemy, the earth is the Lord's and he will reclaim it. That's what the angel is doing here by standing on land and sea. His action says that it all belongs to God, the whole creation, and he will carry out his plan for the world and bring peace, eternal peace. The goodness of God and evil in the world, the two together, seem so inconsistent, and of course they are. And they have troubled theologians, this condition of a good God and an evil world have troubled theologians and philosophers and thoughtful Christians for generations. How can a good God create a world like this? One of the attempts to reconcile this and explain it, a world full of suffering with a righteous God, was made by Gottfried Leibniz, who in 1710 wrote an essay titled Theodicy. And what theodicy means is the justification of God. And in it, he stated that this is the best of all possible worlds. In other words, it could be worse. But God, in his infinite wisdom, chose this world in this condition. It's the best of all options. But that ignores the Bible. Specifically, it ignores Genesis 1 through 3. God created the world perfect and man without sin. But Adam disobeyed the Lord, fell, and with him all the human race fell. God crowned Adam king, but when he rebelled, the scepter fell from his hand and Satan picked it up. Now God's creation is occupied by the enemy and the ground is cursed. So there is chaos everywhere, moral and material. There are wildfires that burn up forests and houses, hurricanes that wash away towns, sickness, wars, and hate everywhere. Man and the devil are the problem. Sin is the problem, but it is still God's world, and he will fix it. There will be delay no longer, we're told. God's people will have relief from all the trials and all the troubles. Paradise lost will be paradise regained. That's the assurance and comfort that Revelation chapter 10 gives to God's saints. The best is not this. The best is coming. That's our hope. That is what is assured for us here. There will be rescue and relief from this dark and dangerous world, the kingdom to come. That's what this book is moving toward, the Lord's return and what he will establish on the earth. Now, the voice of the angel is described in verse 3. It is equal to his gigantic size. Verse 3, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. What this means is difficult to say. Verse 3 is kind of inscrutable. The angel's voice certainly resonates with the authority, maybe the authority of Christ, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, whose ambassador this angel is. But who the seven thunders are who respond to him, we're not told. And we don't know what they said. They said something significant because John tells us in verse 4 that he was about to write it down. Evidently, he has been writing everything down that he has seen and heard. That was what he was instructed to do by the Lord back in chapter 1, verse 19. What you have seen and what is yet to come, write these things down, he's told. And we are in the things that are still to come, the future. So he's about to write it, but as he seeks to write down what the thunders have spoken, a voice from heaven stops him and says, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them." I can't help but wonder what this is about, what it was that John heard. But it's pointless to speculate because it's obvious that we're not intended to know. But then we wonder why John would have been given this particular revelation and then be told not to reveal it in this book of Revelation. And why would he tell us that God had withheld something from us? Some revelation in this book of Revelation. Well, we can only guess, but maybe this is to remind us that we don't have all of the information. So there are some things that we cannot know with certainty, such as the date of the Lord's return. We know that he's coming. That's what this book is really about. If there's a theme for this book, I would say it's the Lord's return. And the book ends on the prayer of John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So we know he's coming, but we can't know when he's coming. Paul recounted a similar experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember we covered that not too many months ago. When he was caught up into paradise, he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. There are things too wonderful for us to understand in our present state. The fact that Paul found what he heard and saw inexpressible, to my mind, shows that paradise, heaven, is so glorious that we cannot comprehend it. So he's unable to describe it. There may be something of that here. It reminds us we're limited in our knowledge of things. We don't have all of the pieces to the puzzle. That should cause us to be humble. That should cause us to be careful and avoid speculation. It's hard not to speculate a little bit on some of these things in the book of Revelation, but we need to be careful. We don't know everything. We don't have all the pieces to the puzzle. But there is much that has been revealed. In fact, more than enough has been revealed for us to understand God's plan for this world and enough to be a great encouragement to us. And in the next verses, more of that revelation is given. In verse 2, the strong angel is described as having a little book in his hand. It is open, meaning its contents are not concealed, but are revealed. The contents are about to be made known. It is a solemn moment. And the angel who holds the book indicates that in verses 5 and 6 by raising his right hand to heaven as though he's taking an oath. And we read in verse 6, "And swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer." From that point on, nothing will stand in the way of God carrying out his plan. It will certainly occur, and quickly. That's the message of the angel, and he swears to it by heaven. It's a solemn oath. The angel singles out God's eternality and his activity as creator. That's the basis of our assurance. God is sovereign over both time and creation. We cannot emphasize that enough. He governs the world and oversees all of its activities. He doesn't learn anything. He doesn't learn anything because he knows everything. So nothing surprises him because everything is within his plan for now and the future. He is sovereign. That's the guarantee we have, and the suffering saints in the future, this future day of tribulation, will have, that as bad as things may be, God is in control, working all of it according to his all-wise plan, and working it all toward the end, the goal. So they will have the assurance that when the seventh trumpet is blown, the end will come quickly and certainly. Now, it won't come immediately upon the sounding of the trumpet. In verse 7, John writes that it will be in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he is about to sound. He didn't write when the trumpet sounds, but in the days of the voice or the sound of the trumpet. For days, plural. So the sounding of the seventh trumpet is not a simple, single act. It is a prolonged event. The picture that John gives here is the angel playing the trumpet for days. How many days? We're not told. It's not stated. But it will be a prolonged, protracted event in which the seven bowls of chapter 16, the third series of plagues, are poured out. So again, remember, there are three sets of plagues or judgments. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. So just as the contents of the seventh seal are the seven trumpet judgments, the contents of the seventh trumpet are the seven bowl judgments, indicating that judgment intensifies progressively toward the end. Since the bowl judgments are the last judgments, it will be the final period of this period of the tribulation. And if Daniel 12, verse 7 is this period, its length of time will be times, time, and half a time, or 3.5 years. It will be the period when the Antichrist appears and has power. His rule will be a reign of terror. Saints will be martyred for the faith. The cry of the souls under the altar of heaven now will become the cry of the saints on earth then. How long, O Lord? The answer is given here. Not long. It will end. Once the bowls are being poured out, events will move without delay to the end and the Lord's victorious return. That gives hope. For all the pain the saints will suffer, they will know that as bitter as it is, the time is short. Christ will come and establish his kingdom on the earth, and his reward is with him. As John tells us, As the Lord says in chapter 22, verse 12, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Here in verse 7, that hope is called the mystery of God. This word mystery in the New Testament doesn't mean mysterious. It refers to truth that is previously unknown but is now revealed. You've heard that taught here many times. We taught it very clearly in the book of Ephesians when we went through that, and others have taught that, that Paul there speaks of the mystery of Christ, which he explains as Gentiles and Jews being fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. That was not known before, till the new covenant was established. They are spiritual equals in Christ, as are male, female, slave, free. They're all equal in Christ. In Ephesians 3:4, the mystery is, as I said, that we're fellow heirs with the Jews. We're in one body. But here in Revelation chapter 10, the mystery is something different. It refers to what follows in the book, which is the consummation of human history. And when he speaks of this as a mystery, what he's saying is a mystery is something that, as I said, can only be known by God giving revelation. So he's saying this is revelation that comes from God. That will end in the millennial kingdom and ultimately the new heavens and new earth. That is what everything is headed toward. That is God's goal of human history and all eternity. God, whom the angel described in verse 6 as the one who lives forever and created the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, has a glorious plan for this world, for every aspect of this creation, and we can say for the entire universe that is in a state of chaos, as it were, presently. Well, that meaning is proved from the declaration that will come in the next chapter, in chapter 11, verse 15, at the seventh trumpet. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. People cannot know that, cannot know where things are headed by looking at the world or by examining human nature or studying history. History may give us hints of what's coming, but we can't know what's coming as a result of studying history. This is something known only by divine revelation. That's the point that's being made here. John says it was revealed to the prophets. It's what God preached to His servants, the prophets. Prophets of both the Old and the New Testament. And the point, as I say, is it was revealed. Literally, as I pointed out in the reading of the text, preached or evangelized. Not in the sense that we think of as in, say, John 3:16, or as Paul gives the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3, with the crucifixion and resurrection. He means that he announced to them the good news of the kingdom to come, the good news of the messianic kingdom. That's the goal of all things, the goal of history. They knew the gospel as we preach it. I'm talking about the Old Testament saints. They had the hope of salvation in the Redeemer who would come and die and be raised from the dead. It wasn't as clear to them as it is to us. More revelation was given in the New Testament than they had, but they had those basic ideas. But the kingdom and the cross cannot be separated. God's eternal plan for the world was secured and made certain by Christ's sacrifice at Calvary. He bought on the cross through His death a kingdom of priests. So the gospel is not just about the past. It is not only about the cross and the empty tomb. It's also about the future as well. We tell people about the hope of forgiveness when we give the gospel. The hope of forgiveness for everyone who believes in Christ, who came as a servant to die, and of the future hope for the forgiven when Christ comes again to reign as king. That's the good news. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, the long wait for it will be at an end. Events will move quickly and certainly toward the Lord's return. And that will be very good news for those in that day who are suffering saints. They will be assured that the trials are temporary and will be over soon. That will encourage perseverance, as it does with us, when we realize that the trials that we go through, they're difficult, but they're temporary. Glory will come, and great reward. We need to persevere. And it will encourage them in the future when they face very difficult times. Now, at this point in verse 8, the voice from heaven that told John not to write what the seven peals of thunder had spoken speaks to him again, and presumably, while it's not identified, this voice likely is that of Christ. It tells him, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So, having forbidden him to make known the message of the thunders, he gives him a new message, the contents of this little book. John went to the angel and asked for the book. And when he did, the angel told him, take it and eat it. What a strange command. And yet this is not unheard of among the prophets. Ezekiel was given a scroll at the beginning of his ministry, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And it was a scroll that was full of judgments, and he was told to eat it. Jeremiah said, your words were found, and I ate them. And he said that they were a delight to his heart. It may be that these men literally ate something, a scroll or something like that. I think this is symbolic. But the significance of eating the book is assimilating its contents, knowing it, making the truth of it part of one's understanding, knowledge, and life. So when Jesus fed the multitude, the 5,000 plus, probably 15, 20,000 people, in John chapter 6, he said in verse 53 that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they would not have life. Well, when he said that, they were greatly troubled, but they should have known what he meant. They had examples from the prophets. Jesus had previously called himself the bread of life. And before he told that to them in John chapter 6, verse 29, before he told them about eating, he had told them that they must believe in him. And that's the meaning of his instruction to eat and drink. Believe the truth. Take it into the mind. Take it into your heart. Assimilate it like one would food that nourishes. And there's no greater nourishment for eternal life than Jesus Christ. He's the only nourishment for that. And John was being told, in effect, to believe the message of that book, make it part of himself so that he could proclaim it as a prophet. It's the truth that a prophet had. Prophets didn't think things up and preach them. They were given their message. It was part of them, but it was from outside and came into them. And that's the truth and the situation with John here. He was to proclaim it as a prophet, but first he must take it in and make it a part of himself. And that's what we're to do. Eat up the word of God, so to speak. Know it. Believe it. Make it our own and proclaim it to others. The gospel of the cross and the kingdom. That's the whole program of God. That's the good news. Not simply that we're forgiven. Not simply that we have new life now, but we have a glorious future and it is eternal, world without end. For Jeremiah, the words he ate were a joy for him. That's what he said. For Ezekiel, the scroll he ate was sweet as honey, and the book would be sweet for John. The angel tells him that, but it would also be bitter, he says. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. To the believer, it is sweet because it's God's word. And it has the promise of God's kingdom, which is soon coming. The question, how long, O Lord, has been given the answer, there will be delay no longer. That is sweet. Kingdom is coming. But The kingdom will come through judgment, and that is bitter. This is what John was now to proclaim. This is a message that he was given in the little book that he has taken and that he has eaten. It is a hard message. It is a message of judgment. And yet every believer must give that, whether it is proclaimed from a pulpit or whether it is stated in a conversation that one is having as one is speaking of the gospel and the hope that we have. It's a hard message. It's the message of judgment as well as salvation. We're delivered from that judgment through faith and faith alone. And so, while it is difficult, it is what we must give. Whether we, as I said, proclaim it whatever mode or place it is, the whole counsel of God, salvation from judgment. That means give the hopeful message of the coming kingdom that Christ may come soon. We don't know when, so when I say soon, it may be soon for us, it may not. But with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, so in His time, it is soon. We know it's coming certainly. That's sweet. But there is the other side of that message, as I've said, and that is it is coming in judgment. Christ is coming with a sword, and that is bitter. We cannot help but feel the bitterness. No one can speak of judgment. No one can speak of hell with joy. And throughout the book of Ezekiel, the Lord says that he takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he said. And if we have the mind of God and are filled with his love, we will have no delight or joy or pleasure in that either. The woes of judgment will be bitter to us. This is the bittersweet message John was to give, one of grace and one of justice, of the coming kingdom, but also one of inevitable judgment that must come from the hand of a righteous, holy God. The scope of this prophecy is wide. John is told in verse 11, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The civilized world, East and West, the entire civilized world will fall. It's going to end. The judgment will be complete and there will be no exceptions. All nations and even kings will meet God's wrath. So implied in that message, that ministry that's given to him, that expansive ministry, is the notion of repentance. So the point is, repent, you kings, and all, while you have opportunity. But again, primarily this chapter is one of encouragement to God's people, particularly those of the last days, the suffering saints of the tribulation. It will end, and the end will come without delay. And it is an encouragement to us today, because the question of the souls beneath the altar of God in chapter 6, how long, O Lord, is one that the saints ask in every age? And the answer is, He's coming. He will resolve it all. We're reminded of that every time that we take the Lord's Supper. We do it, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:26. Until He comes. So every time we take the Lord's Supper, that applies to us this morning, we should remember He came, He did this great work of salvation, and He's coming again. So we're reminded of that, and it's good that we're reminded of that because that is our hope. We have a glorious future. But still, this passage that reminds us of our hope reminds us that there is an end to God's patience. There will come a time when all opportunity for repentance will run out, and the end must come. That's not just the future. That's not just a great day in the future. It's now. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is the warning repeated. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. like Israel did while they were wandering in the wilderness and saw all the miracles that God did. They hardened their hearts. Don't do that, he's saying. The day will pass, and with that, opportunities will end. So today, if you hear his voice in these verses, in the good news of salvation in Christ, don't harden your heart. Believe. Flee the wrath to come. Come to Christ. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In Christ's name, amen.